I want to speak to you today about something that you know. I want to speak to you today about a Titanic, not the movie, the ship. You know, it was thought of as an unsinkable ship, right? It was on his maiden voyage. It was told that there is nothing that can destruct this ship that was made so well. And as it sailed, we all know what happened. It did sink. But before that happened, there were a lot of messages that were sent to Titanic. There were a lot of people who tried to warn a Titanic, a radioed message, and they were told of the impending danger, that the course that they are on, there are a lot of icebergs, and they need to divert their course, and all those warnings were ignored. There was also a ship that was in the vicinity of Titanic where it could reach Titanic. They were close enough to jam the signal and interrupt the signal of Titanic and deliver this message. And when they tried to do that, what happened was that Titanic was on a radio call with the next fort that they were going to be on. They were trying to make arrangements. They were going to anchor at a next fort, and they were speaking to them, asking them about, are all the arrangements made for the passenger? Is there enough food? What is on the menu? And all these details they were discussing. And when this ship tried to interrupt and speak to them, they were basically told to shut up. Go away. We don't need to hear from you. We are doing more important things. Okay? And we know what eventually happened. And so today, as we get into the Word, I want to ask you today, is God trying to warn you of an impending iceberg, a spiritual iceberg in your life? Is God, through the devotion that you are reading, through the sharing maybe perhaps your friend or your spouse or your co-worker, somebody is sharing something to you through the social media, maybe when you are doing your daily devotion and prayers, you know, things that you read, are those things warning you about an iceberg, but you are so busy with insignificant things in your life, such as what am I going to wear? What am I going to do about this? And what am I going to eat? And what are all these little things that we are so busy with in our life, our day-to-day?
The carnal things of this world.
Carnal things of this world. Trivial things of this world, right? Are you busy with all those things that you are forgetting, or you are not paying attention to the warning that's coming from God? And so as we come to this book of blessing that we are in, we have seven letters written to the church. And as they are written to the church, they are written also to us as a warning, as telling us that these are things that you need to pay attention to. And as I have been saying, we are in a book of blessings. We have looked at the two churches so far. We are going to look at the third letter to the church. And as we go through these letters, as I have said, and as I have mentioned before, that there is a fourfold applications to these messages. Number one, it was an actual church in existence at this time that these letters are speaking to. As a correction, as a comfort, these letters were sent. But not only were they sent to those specific churches at that time, it is also sent and is speaking about every church historically, right? That every church that has ever existed throughout the history of the church, we find these churches, these seven churches. These seven churches are in existence right now as we speak. Not only that, this letters speak prophetically to a different periods of the church history. Okay? Different periods of the church history. And as I have mentioned, when we are looking at the church of Ephesus, right? We are looking at the church history from 33 AD to 101 AD. That period of time, that historical period, is represented by the Church of Ephesus. Okay? But the fourth and the most important application is personally, because each letter ends with "to those who have ears," right? So I want all of you to check between your head. Yeah, do you see 2 ears? If there are, you have 2 ears, and if you are able to hear me, it says this message applies to you. So this is the fourfold application of each one of these letters that we have been studying. As I said, the Church of Ephesus was the first church that we looked at from 33 AD to 101, which was the loveless church, right? The church that had a lot of good things going on. They were busy. They were busy with the ministry, right? There was a lot of motion. There was not enough emotion. And God tells them and talks to them about that you need to find your first love. Last time when we met, we looked at the Church of Smyrna. And we looked at the Myrna was a little seed, which when you crush it, there was a fragrance. And we looked at this was a persecuted church. As it was being crushed, as it was being persecuted, right, there was a sweet aroma which was building and strengthening the church. Okay? And when you look at the Church of Smyrna from the church period point of view, from 101 AD to about 312 AD is the period that represents the Church of Smyrna. During that time, as we looked at last time, there were 10 different periods of persecution. Basically, it was 10 different emperors who were persecuting the church. Okay? And so that's the period 312. When we come to the year 312, okay, that's when we come to the church that we are going to study today, which is the compromising church, the Church of Pergamus. Sometimes it is called Pergamus, sometimes it is called Pergamum. Okay, so let's talk about this Church of Pergamus. You know, I always like to give you a little bit of a history. It's important to know who we are talking to, right? As we mentioned before, the seven churches were on a postal route, okay? So the Ephesus was the first stop, right? In those days when there was no internet, there was no email, people actually wrote letters. And this was the postal route, and that's why these seven places were picked. Now, when we looked at Ephesus, Smyrna, if you go about 15, 20 miles north of Smyrna, you come to Pergamus. Again, this Pergamus was a beautiful city. It was set on an elevated plain, okay? It was a beautiful, beautiful place. But just like Smyrna, just like Ephesus, it was a place for pagan worship. There was a lot and a lot of pagan worship going on. They worship all the Greek gods. It is according to the Greek theology, if you look at it, this was the birthplace of Zeus. Okay? Zeus, you know, those of us who are familiar right now, you know, there's a lot of superhero movies going on right now. When you look at the Thor, the guy with the big hammer, right? In the Nordic times, the Zeus is Thor. Okay? So when you look at all those superheroes and those are things, those are all coming from the mythologies, and those myths on those gods are being displayed, and our kids love them so much. Okay, so it is believed that this Pergamus was the birthplace. Of course, there is no proof because Zeus is a myth. So how can he be born? But that I leave it at that. So this was the birthplace of Zeus, and there was a huge temple with a big throne, which was for Zeus was present here. They worshipped Athena over there. They worshipped over there a goddess named Dionysus. She was the goddess or god of drinking wine and debauchery. Okay, there was an actual temple for someone like that over there. There was also a place for a goddess named Asclepius. Okay, and I'm going to get to you in a minute what Asclepius is. Okay, the name Pergamus, literally the word per means objectable in a Greek. Okay, objectionable, actually that's the right word, objectionable. Okay, and the second word gamus, that's where we get the English word, which is kind of a union or a marriage, where we get the word polygamy, monogamy, bigamy, all of those, that union. So the name itself is kind of an objectionable marriage or an objectionable union. And of course, it is talking about a union between the church and the world. Okay, another meaning of the Pergamus is a parchment. What is a parchment? Parchment is with animal skin where they write the stuff. You know, during this time, Egypt had stopped exporting the papyrus where people used to write things, right? And they had to come up with something else that they can write on, and they created this animal skin, right? That's where the word sheepskin, anytime when you graduate, it says, oh, I got my sheepskin. This is where that's the origin of that word, you know? This was a place which was a happening place. They actually had the world's second biggest library, which had about 200,000 volume of books, you know? So like when we sit here and we have our phones and we say, oh, we got a lot more than right here on this little thing, you have to understand the time that we are in here, right? At Pergamus, there is no printing press. Everything they had in the library was handwritten. So now think about it, 200,000 volumes of books, handwritten. So there was a vast, vast place, okay? And again, I'm going to come back to that as well. I talked to you about the goddess, right? Asclepius. That was the name of the goddess. And almost the symbol for that goddess was a serpent, okay? Pergamus, in that ancient world, right, was a place for a lot of medical treatment. There was a lot of medical advancement there. People would come there to be healed, okay? In that ancient world, there were two people who were well known for medical treatments. The two most known people, one being Hippocrates, who was in the Greek, right? But the second most well-known person named Galen lived in Pergamus. And so there was a big, you can say, a medical facility over there. And the Asclepius was the goddess of healing. Okay, Asclepius was the goddess of healing. So as I said, there was a lot of pagan worship going on in this place. Okay, there was a temple for Asclepius. That temple was like a circular temple. Okay, it was round. And what happened is when you go there for the healing, there was a lot of medical advancement and they were trying to treat people, but most of their medical treatment was based on superstitions. And you know, those of us who come from India, we know, right? When you go to these places where they are doing generic medication, there is a lot of superstitions. Yeah, they give you a little thing, but before they do that, they have to go to the idol and put it at the idol, and you have to do it a certain way. You know, I'm not going to waste my time on that. You guys know what I am talking about when I say that, right? So there was a temple. So when you went into that temple, and it was a circular, as you walked in, there were holes in the wall. Okay, there were holes in the wall. And behind those walls, there were people. And as you walk through those walls, these people whispered messages, positive messages to you. Oh, you are going to be healed. You are healed. Those kind of positive messages. Does that kind of remind you of some of the positive confession stuff that is going on in our TV and our pastors doing that? Oh, you just have to speak it. If you speak, you're going to get a healing. So as they walk through that, this positive message were being spoken to them. And suppose that did not cure them, and most of the time it didn't, they got into the inner temple where they had this kind of a water, okay? They had a healing water, like a warm water with the spices. They would massage you, things like that, which kind of refreshes you, makes you feel better. And you know, in a certain cases, if you had certain sicknesses, if you had body aches, we know the healing that can come from the warm water and so forth. But if that did not heal you, and most of the time it didn't, especially with the serious sicknesses, at the nighttime, you were required to sleep on the temple floor. That's when they would take you inside, where the idol was, where the altar to this Asclepius was, okay? And you would lie on the floor in front of that altar and the idol, and then they would release snakes at nighttime. Okay? There would be thousands of snakes, and what they would do is they would slither all over your body. Supposing this is goddess Escalupus, the serpent is the symbol for that, and that would heal you. Okay, so you can see serpent, snake, Satan. You see what kind of a worship we are talking about. This is the kind of place what Pergamus is. Okay, now let me give you something that might be more familiar to you. Okay, you remember John chapter 5, where the pool of Bethsaida, where he talks about the man with the 38 years who's sick, where Jesus heals him, right? You see that pool of Bethsaida? That is Asclepius. That was dedicated to Asclepius. That was not a Hebrew thing, right? But it says the angel stirs the water. Those were all pagan worship. There was no truth to it, okay? The pool of Bethsaida was dedicated to this goddess. Okay, so that just to make that connection. So this is the place we are talking about. This is the city that we are talking about when we look at the church of Pergamus. Very, very pagan place. So let's open the Bible with me. We are in the chapter 2, verse 12. And let's see what God has to say to this church. And there is a positive message in here, right? So I want you to look at that. So it says over here, and to the angel of the church in Pergamus, write. And of course, the angel, angelos, literally means a messenger. It could be the pastor, right? We are not talking about a divine being here. And to the angel of the church in Pergamus writes, this thing says, he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Okay? Once again, I like to remind you, where does this description come from? From chapter 1, I believe it's in verse 16, where it talks about when John sees the vision of Jesus, right? It talks a different description of characteristics of Jesus. One of the description is the two-edged sword, right? So before we looked at the Ephesus, when we looked at Smyrna, it was not a confrontive or a judgmental Jesus characteristic. But here, when you look at the two-edged sword, now looking at it, it's a judgment that's coming on this church. Okay? What does the two-edged sword, what does the Bible say about the two-edged sword? What is a two-edged sword in the Bible? Scripture. It's the word, right? In Hebrew 4, it says the word of God is the two-edged sword. Okay? What did I say about Pergamus? What was one of the things that they were famous for in Pergamus? The library. Right? They were into the words, the dead words. And what God is trying to remind them over here is, I am here the living word, the two-edged sword. I am the words that I am going to give you is going to give you life. Because remember, with each of this letter, yes, God always starts with a positive, something to encourage this church. There is always, and then there is the condemnation. There is the confirmation, then there is the condemnation, then there is the correction. And if you make the correction, then there is the blessing at the end. And so here, to this church, it's living at the place that I described to you. God says, these things, who is writing this letter? It's Jesus who's writing this letter. Let's be clear about that. I'm going to remind you for every time that this thing says, he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell. You see, this is the positive message. I know your works. I know what you are doing. I know where you are living. I know the place you are staying at is not an easy place. Okay? I know this is a central place for a pagan worship. I know you are at a difficult place. And that's important. God knows where we are at. You know, some of us might think, you know, God, oh, nobody understands where I am. You don't know my husband. You don't know my wife. You don't know the situation I am in, the difficulties that I am living with. You don't know my workplace, what kind of very sinful people are that I work with. You know, you don't know my church. Everybody in my church is against me. Guess what? God knows. God knows exactly where you are. What does it say over here? I know your works and where you dwell. You know, we can fool those who are around us. You know, we can seem like we are working very hard for God. Meanwhile, we are just trying to do our own thing, feed our own ego. But God knows our works, and God knows exactly where we are, where we dwell. Very important to remember, right? And it says, look what it says, where Satan's throne is. What was the Satan's throne? The Zeus throne that I told you about? That's Satan's throne right there. And what God is saying is, you are at a place where Satan dwells. So you are not an easy place. You are a church who's at a difficult place. Okay? And it says, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. You see that? You see what God is trying to tell them? Not only that I know what your works are, not only that I know where you dwell, I know you are living under the shadow of Satan, but even in that condition, most of you have been faithful. Who was Antipas? We don't know much about Antipas, but if you look at a secular history, it is, as the story goes, he was a faithful servant of God. He's not mentioned anywhere in the Bible. The word anti literally means against, and pas means about everything. So his name literally means he's against everything. Okay? And perhaps at this place, just like the Smyrna, when he refused to put incense to the Caesar, right? He was martyred. And the way he was martyred, now listen to this, okay? It will make you cringe, okay? He was literally roasted to death. Fried. Think about somebody turning on the oven that you have when you guys cook turkey or a chicken in your oven. Think about somebody stuffing you in there and then cooking you until you are dying. That is how they killed Antipas. And what God is telling to this church over here is, even during that kind of a persecution, even under that kind of a persecution, you have been faithful. Don't you wish that somebody would have that kind of witness for us? That God would see that in us, that, okay, I see how you have been persecuted, but you have been faithful. Some of us, you know, in our churches, if somebody looks at us funny in the church, we think we are being persecuted. If somebody tells us to take a lower position in the church, we feel like we are being persecuted, right? If you happen to be a pastor or some kind of a servant, and you go to some kind of a function, and if you are not, you know, if they don't give you the seat at the correct place, you feel like you are being persecuted. Here, these people were being fried or roasted because what they believe in. And it says the Satan dwells. Remember when we looked at the church of Smyrna, you know what it said over there? It said, Smyrna, where there is a synagogue of Satan. Over here, Satan actually dwells. And it's very important for us to remember this, that Satan is not omnipresent. He's not omniscient, okay? He do not compare Jesus with Satan. They are not on an equal footing. Jesus can be everywhere at any time. Satan is limited. If you ever going to compare Satan, you should compare him to the Archangel Michael, okay? Satan cannot be everywhere at any place. But whatever reason, at here, he dwells here. You see? And this is the kind of a condition this church is in, right? So God gives them something positive, right? But look what verse 14 says. It says, but I have few things against you. And once again, we have to remember this. You know, if somebody else has something against you, okay, whatever, that's his problem. If two people have a problem against you, okay, whatever, it's that they are thinking is screwed up, right? But when God says, I have something against you, you better pay attention.
Right.
You better pay attention. If God tells you, I have something against you, you better pay attention. So over here, he says, but I have few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Okay. I think all of you are a student of the Bible. I think all of you know who Balaam is, right? If you don't, the Balaam is from, if you go to the book of Numbers, if you look at chapter 22, 23, 24, you see the story of Balaam. What did Balaam do? The doctrine of Balaam. What is doctrine of Balaam? But Balak, when Balak saw the Israelites coming toward his nation, he was fearful. He had heard about what the Israelites had done to the army of Pharaoh. And he did not want that to happen to his own army or his own nation. So he went to this prophet, Balaam. And Balaam is a very interesting character. You know, he is a prophet of God, but I leave it at that, you know. He went to this prophet of Balaam. You know, he has a lot of messianic prophecy. He has done a messianic prophecy. Someday maybe we'll do a teaching on Balaam. But Balak went to him, and what did the Balaam do first? He prayed to God and said, should I go? So you see the heart of Balaam. He prayed, and God said, don't go. But he, each time, there was a more temptation put in his way. And finally, he went. In interest of time, I'm not going into details, right? He went, but when he went and he saw the Israelites, right? And when he tried to curse, all that happened was blessing came out, if you remember the story. One time that happened, two times happened, and Balak, who was the king, he said, look, I'm paying you to curse them, and you are blessing them. He said, listen, I cannot curse them. It will not come out of my mouth, okay? It will not come out of my mouth. But then he found a roundabout way, right? What did he say? He said, you know what you're going to do? You are going to send your women, get them all dressed up, send them to the Israelites' camp. They are going to intermingle with the men over there. They are going to bring them into their tents to have a relationship with them, right? And while they are doing that, introduce them to your false gods. And when they start worshiping those gods, then the God is going to be forced to curse them. You see? And so what it is talking about over here,
indirect way of cursing.
Cursing. And then collecting, profiting from it, because he collected the money from it, right? Yeah. So he says, Balaam, who bought Balak to put stumbling block before the children of Israel. So what is the doctrine of Balaam? This false prophet. The prophet who is compromising for his own benefit, right, for his own profit. And so what the letter over here is saying is, yes, Pergamus, I know your works. I know where you dwell, and I know how faithful you are, but there are those among you who believe in the doctrine of Balaam. Okay? And then he says, stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. What are they leading them to do? To sexual immorality, sacrifice to idols, right? When you go into the book of Corinthians, Paul addresses that about, you know, eating things that are sacrificed to the idols, right? It says, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans. Who are the Nicolaitans? We talked about them a little bit in the letter to the Ephesus, the church of Ephesus. These were people, Nico literally means to rule over, and laity means regular people. These people who elevated themselves. Think of a Catholic church where you have a hierarchy, you know, that you cannot go to the God directly. You have to go through the priest, okay? Or we are higher than you. Somehow we are more knowledgeable. You have to come to us and we will go and speak to God, okay? And at that time, I said there is another name to this, right? So I'm going to introduce you to that. What Nicolaitans were, again, right, there was a guy named Nicholas. If you go to the book of Acts, I think it's chapter 7 or 8, right? Where the disciples are overwhelmed by doing all the little things and says, you know what? You need to give a responsibility to the other. Anoint other people so you can focus on delivering the message. You remember that in the book of Acts? One of the guys that was given responsibility was a guy named Nicholas. And Nicholas went rogue. He went off the grid, okay? And he started preaching this super grace. And what he basically said is, we are so covered by grace that it doesn't matter if we sin. It doesn't matter. You can do whatever you want with your body. What he's talking about, the sexuality and eating, he says it doesn't matter what we do with our bodies because we are covered by the grace, which is literally what Paul addresses in Romans chapter 5, right? It says, you know, grace doesn't mean we have a license to sin. Okay, but this Nicolaitans. So when you look at the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam, it speaks about a corruption in our faith. You know, corruption in our faith. And you know, this is a, what does he say? What is this talking about? He says, this word that I really want to say, but I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine. You see the word doctrine? Doctrine is very important, guys. This is something we must remember. You know, a lot of times we come across the things like doctrine and you're like, oh, no, you know, we don't want to get mixed up with that. Oh, we just love, you know, just Christ. Jesus is love. We don't need to worry about doctrine. It's let other worry about it. You know, I believe what I believe. I don't have to be, we don't have to be so rigid about doctrine. But you see what God is saying over here? That your doctrine better be right. Look at what they said, that even to the point of martyrdom, you have been faithful. But I still have this again, because you are not following the correct doctrine. Do you know that? Doctrine is one of the places where Paul tells us that we can divide, that we can split up, right? I have a couple of verses for you, right? If you want to pull your Bibles. Galatians chapter 1:10. Look what Paul tells us, right? Galatians chapter 1, verse 10 says, "For I am now seeking the approval, for am I now seeking the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ." Mm-hmm. It's talking about doctrine over here, right? Look at Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Right. If you remember the verse one, it talks about we are to be a living sacrifice to God. Right. And then verse two, this is what verse two says. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." What is this talking about here in Romans 12:2? What is your doctrine? What is your faith in? What are you standing on? It's very important, the time that we are living in, right? Where the church is corrupting, right? Getting more conformed to the world, adjusting their doctrine to match.
Compromising.
Right? And so doctrine is very, very important, right? This is one place where it tells us you can split. If somebody does not agree with you, you split. You know, go to Romans chapter 16, verse 7. I don't have it here, but if you read that, it tells you to do the same thing. You know, if somebody has it, can read it. Look, I have Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 to 10. It says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." In other words, don't conform to the world. We are not to learn from the people in the world who are in the darkness. We are supposed to be the light to them, not the other way around. And the doctrine is very, very important. You know, we cannot just poo-poo it, like, oh, you know, whatever. You know, you believe that, it's okay. You know? And that's why, you know, those of you who know, I am a very, very big skeptic or a critic of a Catholic church. You know, and sometimes we joke about that. Oh, Catholics are not real Christians, you know, almost mockingly. But we need to be very serious about that. They are not. And not because I don't like them or because I have a problem with Catholic Church. Because they don't match with the Word of God.
Right.
It has nothing to do with our personal preference. Their doctrine is the doctrine of Balaam and Nicolaitans. All right? So let me tell you. I told you that the Pergamos Church started in the year 312, the period from the year 312 to year 600 AD, that's the period of the church history, which is the Church of Pergamos. What happened during that time? What happened was, year was 312. The 10 periods that we looked at in the letter to the Smyrna were coming to an end. Domitian, the last emperor who was persecuting the church, died. Okay, he kicked the bucket. Now the throne of Rome was empty. And there was a power struggle. From each corner, there were four people fighting to get hold of that throne. Everybody wanted to be an emperor. From the west side, there was a young man. Okay, there was a young man named Constantine. And what happened, Constantine did not have a huge following. He was struggling. Okay, he did not have as many followers. He did not have the army to get hold of the throne. Lo and behold, one day he says, I was passing the bridge. I think it's the Malvi Bridge, if I'm not mistaken. Okay, and he said, I saw a symbol. I saw a symbol of cross, and a message came to me that you will get the throne under that sign. Okay? And that's what he said. Guess what happened? There were a lot of persecuted Christians in the Rome world. Okay? And they all started to support Constantine. Constantine was brilliant. He said, okay, I need votes. Where am I going to get votes? I'm going to decide. There's a whole section of people that I can appease. So I'm going to appease to them. The gamble paid off, and he won, and he became, okay, he became the emperor of Rome in year 312. One of the first things that he did when he came to the throne is called the Edict of Toleration. And what literally meant is you can no longer persecute the Christian church. No longer persecute the Christian church. And that Christian church became a lukewarm church, as we will see. Because when you are not being crushed like myrrh, there is no more fragrance. One of the worst things that happened to the church is when persecution stopped. Okay? This is what happened in 312, and it gave a rise to the church of Pergamos, which is a worldly church, which is a compromising church. Okay? They started allowing. So what happened? What was the, one of the first things he did? He said, okay, we are going to marry the pagan religion with a Christian religion. The objectionable marriage, which we are talking about in this Pergamon, what was the compromise? The compromise was, okay, now everybody is going to have to be Christian. Christian was the national religion or the Roman religion. One of the first things that he did is, he said that every baby that is born must be baptized into Christianity. Do you see where the infant baptism? Do you now see why I am so against sometimes or speaking about the infant baptism? That practice started by the Emperor Constantine. So now he was forcing, you know, and we see the other side of it as we live right now, right? When we go to India, where there is a national religion, right? That always has a potential for corruption. And that's exactly what happened to Christianity. Since 312, Christianity has never been the same. Never been the same. Within 2 years, in 314, he came up with a coin. On the one side of the coin was the cross. On the other side was a picture of a Jupiter, pagan god. And so what he did is he intermarried this church with the pagan practices. This is how now we are celebrating Christmas and Easter and all of these pagan holidays that were made into the Christian holidays. It happened because of Constantine. And what he did is all this time, right? When we look at the Saturnalia, December 25th, when it starts, and that week, it was a week of debauchery. It was a week of feasting, that heathen practice of feasting and drinking and just having wild sex orgies. All of those was turned into Christian holidays. This is what happens when you start believing in the doctrine of Balaam and Nicolaitans. This is what this church is representing. Okay? And what God says is, I am here with a two-edged sword, and we need to fix this. Okay? Now, I was reading a very interesting thing. And this Indian politician, and he did not give his name, okay? As he was discussing about the persecution in India, you know what he said? Very interesting. What he said is, if you really want Christianity to die, do not persecute the Christians. Because if you persecute them, they are going to unite, they are going to strengthen, and they are going to grow. If you want to break apart the Christians, you know, wherever they live, open up movie houses, open up bars and clubs, and do those kind of things all over their neighborhood and make it very easily accessible to them. All these things, okay, which are around the throne of Satan, and they will destroy themselves. Okay, we don't have to do any. Don't persecute them. And it is so true. You know, when you go to the when you go back home and you look at all the places where the Christian neighborhoods are, right outside of those neighborhoods, you will always find a place where you can find drinking. You can find all these worldly things where you can get into a sinful behavior. Go and do a study of Ahmedabad and, you know, Nadiad, places like that. Our community is heavily into these things. This is what a real politician said that. Stop persecuting the church. Just do this. And you don't have to worry about Christianity. An objectionable marriage. You know? And this is something that we need to be very, very much aware of. Are we falling into this in our, in our own life? In our own churches, if we are in the leadership, we need to be mindful of this. You know, there is a famous story where that it goes, right? There was a guy who had a lot of animals, and he as he was buying the feeding to feed them the grain and stuff, he saw how the price was going up, and he was very mad about it. So he said, "Okay, you know what? What I'm going to do? I cannot afford this. This is getting too costly." He started to mix a little bit of sawdust into the food. You know, what is the animal going to know sawdust? And he started adding little bit. Guess what happened? At one time, it was just sawdust and his animal started dying. And that is what has happened to the church. A little by little, oh, it's okay. We love our church. You know, we are supposed to be Christians. We are to love everybody. And the church has started to conform to the world. Instead of influencing the world, right? What was the great commission that Jesus gave to the disciples? Go out and make disciples. Instead of that, we were to penetrate the world. We were to penetrate the society. We were to shine our light into those dark hearts, right? Instead, what has happened? We have let the world come into the church.
Contrary, right?
We have let the church into our let the world into our churches. And now the churches, you know, the same fights, same arguments that we see in the world, we are seeing in the church because of the compromise in the doctrine. Do not compromise the doctrine, you know. And as I talk about love, okay, as I talk about, yes, there is a place for love. You don't want to be rigid and just knock everybody with the doctrine, right? But if there is no balance, if it's only love, you are going to mess them up, right? Those of us who are parents, you know, yes, we love our children, but if you just love your children and you don't discipline them, you are going to have a mess in your hand. So what I will say is for those in our family, our friend circle, those we know, right? If you see them compromising, do you hate them enough to tell them, that you will not tell them the truth? Or do you love them enough to tell them that the correction is needed? Because if you hate them, you just say, yeah, that's good. I love you, brother. You go do your thing. But if you love them, you are going to correct them and you're going to tell them. You know, there is a place for love. Yes, whatever the correction comes, it has to be in love, right? But sometimes, no matter how lovingly you say something, it is always going to come out negatively if there is a correction, you know. So don't be afraid to speak when there is a doctrinal issue, right? And now I don't have much time, so let's go. There are some important points that we need to make. It says, verse 15, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans, which things I hate. And then look what it says in verse 16, right? Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Who is God saying this to? He's saying repent to the church. This is not unbelievers he's talking to. He's talking to the people in the church. He says repent, or else I will come to you quickly and I will fight against you. Who is he fighting? He's not fighting against those who are worshiping in the temple of Athena. He's not fighting against those who are on the temple floor covered by snake. He says, I'm going to fight against those who are in the church. Those who are following the doctrine of the Balaam and Nicolaitans. I am going to fight with you. And this is a great warning for us. If you are a part of church, if you are a part of the leadership, and if you are making this kind of compromises, this is what God is saying. Repent. Turn back. Repent. Repentance is a part of a Christian life. We are to repent. It's not like once we repent and say, okay, I accepted Christ, now I don't need to repent anymore. If we have examined ourselves, if we have fallen, we need to repent daily. Yeah, we need to repent each time you sin. If you sin 10 times in a day, you need to repent 10 times. You know, and if you are sinning, if you are born again Christian, and if you are sinning 10 times knowingly, I say spend a little bit more time in prayer. Okay? But repentance is a part of a Christian life. And so God tells this church, repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, important thing to remember, not everybody in the church of Pergamos was doing this. But there was a great section of people doing it, and other people were allowing it. See, that's the key part. So when we go back to our churches, what is our stand against some of these things that goes on? Do we just give position to people, right? Because we want to appease them. Do we put up with certain, oh, you know what? For the most part, they are doing good work, so I'm going to let them be. That's a compromise. That's a compromise. There is no room for compromise. There is zero room for compromise. Yeah, there is a compromise between a husband and a wife. And one wants to shop, go shopping, and one wants to watch TV. Let's do both. I'm not saying compromise itself is bad. But when it comes to God, and when you compromise the word of God, there is no place for it. There is no place for it. And we need to be very, very diligent, because the God over here says, repent or else I will come to you quickly and I will fight against you. I don't know about you, but I do not want God fighting against me. I am not strong enough. I rather do what it tells me to do. And now, in the last few verses, God tells us what is the benefit, right? And he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Okay? Two things it talks about over here. What was a manna? What is a manna? Manna, right, was a God's provision, right? Complete dependence on God in the wilderness as Israel was coming out of the Egypt, right? God provided them for them. So what God is saying that, look, don't worry about it. If you do what I'm telling you, if you repent and turn from this false doctrine, don't worry about it. I am going to take care of you. Okay? The other application of the manna is when you look at the tabernacle, right? The ark, there was a place where they hid spiritual manna, right? There was a place that it's still believed that today they find the ark, they will find manna in there. Yeah, yeah, right? And who is the only person who had an access to that? The high priest. High priest is the only person. And what God was saying over here is, okay, I am the guy with the two-edged sword. Okay? And if you repent, you come to me, you have an access as a high priest had an access. It's a wonderful thing. It tells you here, to him who overcomes, I will give you some of the hidden manna to eat. And look what's the second thing he says. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. What is this white stone it's talking about? There is a fourfold application on this, okay? And I wrote it down so I wouldn't forget about it, you know? It's, if you look at the white stone, in old times, when you were in a court, right? White stone meant not guilty. Black stone meant guilty. Okay, the high priest wore something on his chest, breastplate. What's something called Urim and Thummim, two stones, right? Perhaps it's talking about those stones. Again, it's talking about the priesthood. Another thing, the white stone, right? It gave you an entrance to certain things. If you were freed from the slavery, you had a white stone that you carried with you. Okay? In the Roman times, when you had a battle, when the gladiators, when they fought, the winner got a white stone, a sign of a victory. And then that white stone gave them an access to an after part. You know, later on when there would be a celebration, that they would present that white stone and that had a name written on it.
Special privileges.
Same special privileges. That's what the white stone, right? So you, if you look at it, right? If you look at it from that perspective, right? What does Jesus do for us? He provides access to us to a which feast? The heavenly feast that we talk about in the Revelation chapter 19, right? That is a feast that we are going to be part of when we have born again, we have put our trust in Jesus, we are guaranteed this thing, right? The white stone, it represents that we are no longer guilty. We are, you know, we are freed from the judgment. We have the victory. We are the victor. And the judgment has been passed that you are not guilty. You come and enter the eternal life. This is what the white stone is talking to us about. It says that I will give him a white stone and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Okay? Think about that. Jesus has redeemed us from the curse of the law, you know? And you know, we have some women over here. Every time there is an engagement, right? What is the first thing that the girls want to see? What's the first question the girl, if somebody comes and asks, says, oh, I got engaged. If there's another woman there, the first thing they will say is, oh, let me see the rock, right? Let me see the stone. What kind of ring did he give you, right? That's the first thing they want to see, right? Well, let me tell you, as we end this, right? And I'm going to end on time. As we end this, what is our relationship with Jesus? It's a marriage relationship. We started out with this objectionable union, this compromising union. But our relationship with Jesus is that of a bride and a groom.
Eternal.
And this stone, perhaps the white stone that he's talking about, is when God gives us that stone with that name, right? We are becoming his bride. Think about that. That union, that marriage, that God, that beautiful marriage of the groom and the bride, Jesus and us as the church. And what God is saying is, only if you do what I am asking you to do, if you repent, if you don't fall for this false doctrine, we are going to be in a union together forever. He has redeemed us. He has given us this victory. He has bought us with his blood. What a wonderful blessing that it speaks of over here. You know, so as we end this Bible study, I got to ask you a question, okay? Are you compromising? Are you heading down a slippery slope somewhere? What is the compromise in your life? What is it that God is trying to warn you? Okay, we started out by talking about Titanic and the iceberg, okay? Are we going to be like Titanic, where there is warning, where there is ample warning to save you from the destruction? Are you going to listen, or are you going to go to God and say, God, shut up, you are jamming my signals? Which is it that you're going to do? Are you going to hit to the warning? Are you going to repent as it tells the church of Pergamos? Or are you going to be like those people on Titanic, where despite multiple warnings, you are going to continue to go on a path of destruction and eventually hit a spiritual iceberg and sink and die and meet your ultimate destruction? Choice is our. Repent. And if you do, God has promised us a heavenly manna. God has promised us a white stone with our own name that nobody else knows but him. What a wonderful blessing. Oh, Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, Lord. As we talk about this Church of Pergamos, Lord, the compromising church, Lord, the church that had lost its spiritual discernment, Lord, that I pray, Lord, that... If there is any compromise in our life, I pray, Lord, that in the name of Jesus, you remove that, Lord. If there is any among us who's sitting here, Lord, if there is any compromise, Lord, I pray that you bring that to their mind, Lord. And as you bring that to their mind, Lord, I pray that they deal with it. They repent, that we turn back, Lord, and that we claim the promise, the blessing that you have promised, Lord. So, Lord, we just surrender ourselves into your hand, Lord. We pray for the churches, our churches that we attend, Lord. We all attend different churches, Lord. If there is any spirit of the Church of Pergamos in our churches, Lord, I pray that you remove that, Lord. And I pray that we become a church that is crushed and a sweet smelling aroma to you, Lord, like the Church of Smyrna, Lord. So once again, Lord, we just thank you for your word, Lord. I let your word penetrate, Lord, wherever this word will be heard, Lord. I pray that despite my shortcoming, let it penetrate their heart, Lord, and let it do the work that it needs to be done, Lord. We love you, Jesus. It's in your mighty name we pray. Amen.